Greetings to each one of you here this morning in Jesus' worthy name. We just got done singing some worthy aspirations, and I had to, maybe partly because of what I plan to preach about this morning, I had to take notice that there were some conditions also with that. We want to find ourselves with that happy band, but then the verse we just got done singing was, if our Savior he is, and we follow his call. And so I hope that those were also our desires this morning as we sang those songs. For a sermon this morning, to begin with, you may open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, I would like to read several verses here. I'd like to start by reading the first seven verses. Acts 19:1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And now, jump down, simply for the sake of time, we'll jump down to verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests which did so. And evil spirits answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now stop there. Now there's a number of directions that we could go with this message, with the verses we already read. And I'm not going to tell you just yet what the title is or what the thrust of the message is. We'll get to that soon. But let's take a look. If you'll notice, these happenings happened at the same place. There's different places mentioned. Apollos went off one way, Paul the other way, and he came to Ephesus, and he asked the believers there if they had received a Holy Ghost. And they didn't even know if there was a Holy Ghost. And so Paul explained, and they had been living, I believe, in what they already knew, and so they were ready when they heard the story of Jesus further expounded. They were ready to take that step, and they did take that step. They were baptized, and the Holy Ghost did fall upon them when Paul laid his hands on them, and it says that they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and it says there were about 12 of them. If I understand that, that's talking about this group of men. There were only 12 of them there, probably, altogether. Anyway, perhaps with Paul it was 13, I don't know. The ones that received the Spirit and spoke in tongues were 12 at least. And then we go down further in this chapter, and we find some more that I believe this is a story of people being added to the number of believers. It says they that believed, and I think it was those that believed at this time. Perhaps some of them were, it's referring to ones that were believers and were convicted. I don't know, but we have this story. We have this story of ones that were endeavoring to cast out devils, and it would make it appear like they were even successful at that sometimes, in some ways. I'm not sure how all this was exactly, but we have these seven men that tried to cast out a devil, and they were fearfully put to shame, and they couldn't hide their shame. They were driven from the house, wounded and naked, and I guess nothing to do but to explain why they were in that condition. Okay, and so the word of God was magnified. God was glorified through all of this, and it brought about a great work. There was a connection here, I guess, in these people's mind was made. And they believed on Christ, and so it was enough that they believed in Christ, and the Holy Spirit was obviously working in their lives. Their conscience was at work, and so they brought together all these books that had to do with curious arts, that had to do with magic or whatever it was exactly with these curious arts, and it says that they showed their deeds, and it doesn't say, you don't get the feeling here that Paul was going around prodding, okay, now which ones of you have these books? Bring them. We're going to do away with them. It seems like this was something that they did willingly because they were convicted. They got together. Surely not all the people that had books on curious arts got them together. I'm sure there were those that didn't believe. I would at least assume that, but there was a large number of them that did, obviously, and as the Spirit moved, they brought together these books, and they burnt them, and it says that they were worth 50,000, right? Yes, 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know how much that was exactly, in other words, what that money would have bought. You will remember, it's a little hard. Different people have different ideas when you go to researching how much money this was and what it'd be worth in our day-to-day with inflation and all, and it can be a little confusing. You will remember that Judas was talked into or whatever, betrayed Jesus for only 30 pieces of silver. So this was over 1,500 times more than that. Is that right? 150. Now I have my figures mixed up. 5,000. 1,500 times more than that. And so it was a lot of money. Whatever it was, it would have been worth a lot of money. Surely those books could have been sold for money at Goodwill or something and turned into money for other good things. But they knew, they understood something here that these books were evil and were promoted evil. And so they got together and they destroyed them, even though they were valuable. And it says here, the last verse that we read, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, I would have liked to be at Ephesus, I believe. Wouldn't have you? What do you think the way the Spirit moved here and these people, wouldn't have it been wonderful to attend church on Sunday morning with the people at Ephesus and see their zeal and their heart to do what was right, their openness to learn, and how God's name was glorified? So I would have liked to see how that was. In fact, this made a big enough impact on the community that the silversmiths got to be afraid that they were going to be out of a job because their job was making shrines, does it call it? Trinkets, whatever, for the great goddess Diana. If we would have read further, we would find that. Now, I don't know if they were really, if their job was actually really being threatened here or whether they just felt like it was, if I don't know, but there were enough of people turning to Christ and getting and not following idols anymore, not following Diana of Ephesus, of the Ephesians, that they were worried about it. And that impresses me this morning. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now let's flip over, if you would, to Revelations, the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We studied this recently. And I think I'll read the first seven verses here also. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. As well as I could tell, these verses were penned or revealed to John 30 or probably at the most 40 years after the verses we read in Acts. What happened to the church of Ephesus? Is it possible that a church can go from being, from the word of God prevailing mightily, people turning towards God with all of their heart, getting rid of their past life, and in just a few years, relatively, in let's say 30 years, we don't know exactly, but roughly, in 30 years, be back to where they have lost their first love? Is that even possible for a church to go from being on fire to being a little bit lax in that amount of time? Well, the reason, if you'll think with me and you think of your own heart, and we realize that the church is only made up of individuals. That's what a church is. And we know how easy it is to let our own love cool off a bit, to lose our first love. And so a church will only keep its first love as long as each individual, or as the individuals in the church, are seeking after God with their whole heart and keeping their first love. Perhaps it actually will keep it a little longer than that because, or let me just explain this so you understand what I'm saying. If I were by myself, perhaps it would be easier for me to lose my enthusiasm, my first love, more quickly than when we all get together, because we at least should be building each other up, okay? But nevertheless, as individuals, as we lose the enthusiasm and the zeal that we have for living for God, then the church will obviously suffer, because we are the church. And let me just give you my title before I go any farther. I simply titled the sermon this morning, Keeping Love Alive. Keeping Love Alive. But as we look at the church this morning, I want us to not see, when we talk about the church, it's easy to kind of, well, yeah, the church needs to keep its love alive. The church needs to keep its first love. But I want us to also remember that you are the church and I am the church. And so we're speaking to each individual in the church. And I want to be careful how I preach this sermon this morning, because sometimes it's easy to preach a sermon in a condemning way that makes people feel like all is lost and that we've just been a failure. I don't believe that this morning. But at the same time, I do want to preach practical enough that it would also be easy to preach in general terms that we would all go away knowing that we heard a sermon on the church this morning, but it doesn't really have a personal application to us. So I want to touch on some practical areas this morning and just challenge us to think, what is the spiritual life of the church at Darbin this morning, or wherever you're from? Most of us here at least are from Darbin. And then that's a personal challenge to us, not just some general statements that we could look at. I have several main points this morning. I have five of them if we get to them all. Simply statements about our first love. Number one, to maintaining our first love is a matter of life or death. And you'll find that in verse 5 of the verses we read in Revelation. Revelation 2:5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. All right, so it was a matter of life or death here, leaving the first love. I also, as I was studying, it's hard not to compare the church here at Ephesus to the church at Laodicea, which was called, we probably are even more familiar with, the lukewarm church. What was the difference? What is the difference between leaving your first love and becoming lukewarm? I don't plan to delve into all of that this morning. It does seem, I think we can conclude that the church of Ephesus had still retained more than what the church of Laodicea had. Perhaps, they weren't called lukewarm, at least in this passage. They had still retained most of if not all, of their works. They were commended for their works. You'll notice that. They were commended for their works. He said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you don't bear them that are evil. They had kept up most of what was right, at least, but even in doing that, they had lost their first love. And simply on that basis, on that warning that they had left their first love, was the basis for the warning that their candle was going to be removed if they didn't repent. And so it is a matter of life or death, whether we maintain our first love or not. And then our second point is very, very closely tied to that, and maybe is a given, maybe shouldn't be a separate point, I don't know, but regaining, let me just go back and maintaining our first love is a matter of life and death, to maintain it, to keep it. And then to regain our first love requires repentance, all right? So if our love has been lost, if we are not serving God with our whole hearts anymore, if we have lost our first love, then it takes repentance. And that is also seen here. It says, repent and do the first works. So there was a difference in the works also. I'll point that out. But repent and do remember from when you are fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come and remove the candlestick. Remove thee quickly from the candlestick. Remove that candlestick, sorry. And then also he says, yes, at the end of verse 5 again, I will remove your candlestick unless you repent. There's that clause there again. And so he commands them to repent. He says if they don't, he will remove the candlestick unless you repent. Now thirdly, our love is proved through our works. Now, just wait a minute. I know that we have this thing of faith and works and that we can't do works to get salvation. I understand that. I use the word works maybe to jar you a little bit, perhaps, but that's the word it uses here in Revelation. It says, repent and do the first works. Okay, now repentance obviously is part of this. We understand that. But do the first works. What were the first works? Well, I have to think of what they were like back in the account that we read in Acts. What were the first works then? And so if you would like to write our actions or our obedience down, that's okay. That our love is proved through our obedience. I chose not to use the word obedience because we're going to get to that in just a little bit. But the point I'm trying to make here is that love, and whether we have a fervent love or not, is something is proved in ways that we can get a hold of. That's the point I'm trying to make this morning. It is not simply some emotional state of love. Do not start to decide whether you have your first love by looking at your feelings and emotions. And neither, if you think that you believe that you have lost the first love, think that we have to start somehow with feelings and emotions to get that back. Now, let me just say this yet. To go on feelings of whether we feel like we have a fervent love for God or not is extremely dangerous, because this is what so often happens. Someone will feel far from God, or they will know that they have failed. They will know they have failed, and so they say, well, I need to love God more. And so they start working on their feelings and their emotions, and they get them into a state where they actually believe that they do love God, and they feel like they actually, at least if they don't feel like they're close to God, they convince themselves that they feel that way. You know what I'm talking about, and they will soon use that as their security. It gives a false sense of security to where fruit doesn't matter much anymore. It's the relationship that I have with God now that supersedes everything. Now, just a qualifier on this. I am not preaching this morning. I do not believe that we can go through life not feeling close to God, not communing with God, not missing it when we don't commune closely with God, and still say that our love is alive just because we've held to practice. Okay, that's the other side of this. What I'm trying to balance out here is that If we feel far from God, let's not look at our feelings. Let's look at where we are in our obedience, in how we're living. Let's get that in line, and then our feelings will generally follow. There's still times that we understand that it just feels like God is far away, and let's go examine our hearts. And if our hearts are in the right place, if the only thing that matters to me today is doing what the Scripture commands and pleasing God, then those things will take care of themselves eventually. And we can trust God in that. I don't know if I should give the example or not, because it could be misleading, of a marriage relationship. When those of you that are married, when you first got married, I'm sure that it wasn't all on feelings. Okay, I'm sure that it wasn't. I'm sure there was commitment there. But if you, those of you that have been married for, I was going to say 50 or 60 years, it doesn't take near that long, 5 or 6 years and probably 5 or 6 months, you start to realize it, that commitment starts to take, the feelings and the commitment start to kind of reverse. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't enjoy being married. You better would, okay, or something's wrong. But to come home after you're married for 15 years and come home you probably don't feel quite the same as you did the first 15 days after you were married, okay? And that's okay. There's commitment there. And you know what? Your love is actually a lot deeper than it was back then. However, not wanting to be with your wife, not wanting to be with your husband, not desiring to spend time with them would be an indication that there's trouble, right? And so that's what I'm trying to bring out this morning. Our feelings are subject to some variation. They are, but that's okay as long as we are committed. But let's not be deceived into thinking that we can go through life not feeling a love for God at all, not wanting to please Him and still love Him. Okay, I don't know if I muddled that enough yet or not. There are actually three tests that are given in the Scripture of whether we love God and whether we're of God. You could maybe make it four, maybe you could combine them into two. They almost combine into one, depends how you look at it. But there's three tests that I found that spells out very, very clearly that we can use to see whether we are of God. The first one is the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:9, it says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." And then here's the proof. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now how do we know whether we have the Spirit? Because that can be something that's hard to get a hold of and kind of elusive, right? Does everyone that claims they have the Spirit, are they born again? Well, we know that that's not true because there's some other tests. We could go to Galatians 5, and maybe we should. I don't think we'll take the time for it. But Galatians 5 lays out very, very simply and clearly what is the fruit of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, these are the things that you'll do. Go with me back in mind to the church at Ephesus in Acts, in the verses that we read. They were being led by the Spirit in those verses. Definitely they were. They had the Spirit of Christ, and it was moving them to do things. It was moving them to obedience. In John 3, it says, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And we should probably keep on reading there, because these verses, just what we read, could also leave you under the impression that the Spirit is something that's very elusive, and you can't tell whether I have the Spirit and I can't tell whether you have the Spirit. But what's actually being said there, if you study what Jesus was telling Nicodemus, the wind. Is there wind today? We can look outside, and I would have to conclude that there's not much wind, if any, okay, at least from what I can see, because things aren't moving, all right? When the wind comes, we can't see the wind. You can't see the Spirit. That's true. You cannot see the Spirit. You can't see the wind, but you will see the effects of the wind. You will, and there are certain things in people's lives that you will see a pattern of life if the Spirit is controlling them. Galatians 5 will be coming out in their life. It's not just something that we can claim. So it is a concrete test whether someone has a spirit, but whether someone has a spirit has to be tested by their life, because the spirit will control someone. It will move them and direct them just as the wind will move the things outside. All right, secondly, and this is just an extension of what we were talking about, is simply obedience. Obedience is listed time and time again as a proof positive whether we are of God or not. If ye love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. Matthew 7, I would love to turn to Matthew 7. I better not. Matthew 7, 21, I'm going to turn there. You may if you want. We're not going to spend much time there. He says the same thing in different ways, or at least very similar things. Matthew 7, 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he goes on to talk about the works that they thought they did, but they didn't obey. And then we get down into verse 24 to 27. We have a story even to help us understand this. I actually started in where later than what I wanted to. Back farther, he talks about knowing them by their fruits. Okay, and so we have obedience. What's coming from someone's life, if they're obeying Christ or not. And then we get to the last part of the chapter, 24 through 27. And we have the story of the two men that built houses. And both of them heard the words of the Lord. Both of them were familiar. One obeyed and one didn't. One was saved, one was not. Okay, we understand that. Obedience is a test of whether we are of God or not, not something that we can come up with. Even knowing what the scripture says is not proof positive. Not hearing it from week to week is not a proof. It's when we put it into action, when we obey it. We could talk about looking in a mirror and seeing what a manner of person we are, and then going our way and not doing anything about it. We become deceived by that, actually. So we have the spirit, we have obedience. And then the third one is probably the one that's the most, I'll let you decide if this is so or not, but it's probably the one that's easiest to test. The easiest one to get our hands on. Do I really love God? And that is love for one another. I want you to think about these verses when we read them. And if you want it to make it any more, if you want it to state any more clearly that loving your brethren is a sign or is a test of whether you love God. In other words, it's impossible to love God without loving each other. How more clearly could these be stated? Just think with me as we read these verses. John 13:35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. It's not just a proof to you. It's not just a proof to your brethren. It's for everyone. That's how men are going to know. Not because you're willing to stand up on a street corner and preach the gospel. Not because you look the same as your great-great-grandfathers did. Not because, put in there what you want, and those things might be good and right, that's true, but they're going to know your love. They're going to know that you're Jesus' disciples because you love one another. That's going to speak more than probably those other things all put together. 1 Corinthians 13:1. Maybe I'll just read there and get the first couple verses. Wrong chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. I know that love for God was not spelled out as such in those verses, but it profits you nothing. It proves nothing, you might say. 1 John 3. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive, or we understand, the love of God because he laid down his life for us. That's really how we get the love that's really how we get our minds around the love of God, the love of Christ, because he was willing to lay down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Why? To show our love for God and for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth is not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So we are commanded to love our brethren. We are also told time and again that it is a test whether we love Christ or whether we love God or not. Now, do we really love our brethren? Do we really love our brethren the way Christ demonstrated love to us? We're not talking about just a, yes, I have my group of friends at church that I associate with. We understand each other. It's good to be with them. And so I can put a check in that box that, yes, I love the brethren. Actually, your love is tested not among people that are easy for you to get along with and be with. The proof is whether you love those that are hard to love. In Matthew 5, back just a little bit earlier in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from what we read in Matthew 7, Matthew 5, 43 to 48, he says this, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And I hope that none of you feel like you have enemies here this morning. But now listen to this. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. There is impartiality there. All right? That's how God loves. That's how we're called to love. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? To love those people that are easy to love, even the world does that because they benefit from those kind of relationships. It's the relationships that you have to put a lot of work into that I don't understand the way he thinks. I don't understand the way she thinks. I don't understand why they go around promoting this when it doesn't work anyway. Those are the people where love is tested. Let me take it one step farther, if you'll let me, please. If I love my brethren, I know because Hebrews talks about it. We'll look at that verse in just a minute. If I love my brethren, then I will enjoy being with them. I will enjoy getting together with them. I will enjoy worshiping with them. Do you think there was any difference? I know we're supposing now, but do you think there was any difference in the church attendance at the church of Ephesus back in Acts? What we read about in Acts and what we read about in Revelation. I'm pretty convinced that there was. Go back to Hebrews 10. Verse 24 through 26. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let me read that again. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What do you do with verse 26 so closely tied to verse 25? Let me just hold that thought for a minute. We'll come back to it. If I truly love my brethren, then I will enjoy being with them. And we have these verses here clearly stated, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, let me ask you just a few questions. Let me point something out first. I'm sorry. My thoughts are a little scattered this morning, I know. Do you see who's to benefit from your assembling yourselves together? Did you catch that? Let's consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works. Even if you didn't, and you do, by the way, but even if you didn't need to come to church for encouragement, for encouragement yourself, you're still to be there because it's an encouragement to others. And then he goes on to talk about, because if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, let's make sure that that's not happening today. Especially as we see the day approaching, let's encourage each other so that none of us is turning back and sinning willfully. Now, a couple questions. I want to ask these in questions, and I do not plan to answer these. I want you to answer them. I feel like sometimes questions are more easily digested. I don't know. If I miss a Sunday evening or a Wednesday evening service because of, I don't know how blunt I should get. If I miss I'm not thinking of any situations in particular, but if I miss a Wednesday or evening service because I have a head cold or something similar, because I'm tired, we had a busy week, but Friday night I can go shopping or I can go, I can hardly make it to a Sunday evening service, but if we don't have church, I need to be doing something else. And then it might be 10 or 10:30 till I get home. Does that say anything about whether I've left my first love or not? Could you bring, if we would go back to Acts and take someone that had their first love and bring them and let them live with you for 2 weeks, would they understand your church attendance? What if someone came from straight out of the church in Acts and came here on a Wednesday evening? Could you explain to them our attendance? You have about 45 or 50 people that go to church here? No, actually our board says we have 116, and I think that's a little bit low. Would you be able to explain that in a logical manner? Why we're not getting together? Why there's not more people here? Do I love my brethren enough to be an encouragement to them and be there? Because like it or not, if you're not here, you're a discouragement to others, not just not being an encouragement. It is. It's discouraging to come and see how many people couldn't make it. I know there are reasons, but it's tempting to try and smooth over everything I'm saying with a big brush. Maybe I should do that, but I don't think I should. Do I love my brethren enough to be there, to be an encouragement for them? Can you prove your love for God or lack of it by your church attendance? Read the verses in Hebrews again, and is there any way around it? I think it makes a very big statement about our love for our brethren and our love for God. All right, I'm going to leave that point now. I want to talk about two more points very quickly. They're just won't take long. Just in wrapping it up here. Fourthly, and now we're going back to to what he said about losing your first love. Back to the verses in Revelation. Verses 4 and 5, he talks about, you have left your first love, remember, repent, and return and do the first works. And I simply have this point that a good beginning is not sufficient. You will find that in nominal Christianity, and I think it's getting closer and closer, at least I feel it more and more. Maybe it's not happening more and more, but I feel it more and more. Focus on a conversion experience. You ask someone if they're saved, they will immediately, generally take you, rather than the fruit that's coming from their lives, back to the experience. Yes, I'm saved. When I was so-and-so, God worked a wonderful work in my life, and that's been 30 years ago. So what? That's wonderful, but what about today? So a good beginning is not sufficient for a church or for individuals, because it's the same thing. And it is wonderful when we see transforming work in people's life. That is wonderful. But what's really the proof, what's even more wonderful, maybe the excitement level isn't quite as high, but what's more wonderful is see them continue faithfully, right? So let's make sure we're measuring our lives by by the fruit and not by some experience. It is actually very possible for you to, I don't know if I have time to get into all of this, but don't be bothered. Let me just say it this way. Don't be bothered if you can't point back to some thunder and lightning experience. Don't look back to the experience. Look at the fruit in your life. Look at your love for God and the proofs that we looked at. And then last of all, just quickly from verse 6 here, I have that being against something is not sufficient to keep your first love. These people at Ephesus, they had kept their hate. Whatever the Nicolaitans were, it doesn't seem like we have a lot of guide or thought on this, who they really were, and that's okay, but they must have been some dissenters from the faith or something that was coming into the church or something, I would imagine, some close association, I would guess, because they hated the work of the Nicolaitans, and God did not condemn them for that. He commended them for that. And being a Christian and loving God will make you hate. It will. Now, we're not used to promoting Christians hating, but it will. It will make you hate evil. It will make you hate the very thought of evil in your own life. And that's a good thing. But to be here and be against issues like divorce or alternative lifestyles or abortion, there are many groups that are formed around types of things like that. They will not keep your first love for Christ. They will simply draw you together and being against something. Now, that doesn't mean you won't hate the evil. It just means that it's not enough to keep your first love alive. Even attacking contemporary evangelical or Protestant doctrine won't keep our love alive. It might help us in some ways to understand error and keep it from coming to church. It might, but to attack that won't keep our love alive. And actually, like it or not, being against liberalism or conservatism won't keep our first love alive. You can stay here and you can fight liberalism. You can stay as conservative as you want. And there's nothing wrong with conservative. Please understand me. There might be with liberal. Depends how you take the term, at least. But that does not prove that you've kept your first love alive. The proofs are in what we talked about. Whether we have the Spirit, are we being obedient? Is the Spirit directing our lives? And then that's obviously obedience, because He will direct us into obedience. And do I love one another? I don't know if I can say that about loving each other. Because you come back to that, I think on the authority of Scripture we can say that. You can't love each other fervently and not keep your love for Christ alive. It's going to suffer. It will. You can be against all these other things, but it's different with these tests. And so, if our love has cooled, let's remember from whence we're fallen. Let's remember the first love and how the Spirit directed our lives. Let's remember that, first of all. Think back on that. Use it as a gauge, perhaps. Let's repent, if we have cooled off in our love, and then let's return and let's do the first works. Let's kneel for a word of prayer.